Take those Bibles, open them, click them, swipe them, head to the book of Jonah. You say, where is the book of Jonah? It's after Obadiah and before Micah. Does that help? Old Testament, just kind of go halfway and a little more. About two-thirds of the way through your Bible, you're going to find this little book of Jonah. You know, we just finished our Standing Strong series. It was our theme for quite some time. I'm introducing to you a brand new theme today that'll go through Jonah and beyond. And the theme is this, relentless grace. I am so glad the Lord does not give up on us. Relentless grace. God keeps on giving. We have great expectations for a great awakening. I was talking to pastors all over the state of Tennessee this week, and I want to let you know God is up to some great things. Even in the midst of coming through COVID, we're getting more and more people that are getting out and about, and through vaccines or just confidence, they're coming back, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for lives being changed. We celebrated baptisms in the first service. We've had others being saved in recent days, particularly adults. But this Wednesday night, we have students that are going to be going through baptism. They have that over at the GSM building. They'll get on tape. We'll celebrate that next week. We have a big play this week. That's why you're seeing the stage getting set up for the Sound of Music from our upper school drama and music departments. And so we got a lot of things going on, and I am super excited about starting this journey. It's going to be 7 sermons in the series. I hope you'll tune in. Hope you'll watch, listen, or make it in person. It's even better. And Jonah is called a minor prophet. Now, he's not minor because he's not important, but you have 2 sets of prophets in the Bible, major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, just because they wrote big stuff, big, long, thick books. And then Jonah and these other guys, these other 11, there are 12 minor prophets because their books are very, very short. And I've discovered as I've studied Jonah over the years, and I know most of you guys have heard Jonah, even if you're not a Christian, you probably have heard of Jonah. But I've come to discover that there's a lot more of Jonah in me than I want to recognize sometimes. And I want to ask you, have you ever tried to run from God? Have you ever tried to hide from God? Have you ever thought, you know, I know the Lord wants me to do this, but I really don't want to do it. So it's kind of goofy, isn't it, to run from God? I mean, it's like Holly. Holly is, where did Holly go? Oh, you moved over with Mama. Okay, our 21-year-old baby. She just turned 21 the other day and celebrated with some Welch's sparkling grape juice, which was wonderful. But Miss Holly, I might have told you before, I think I did, that she loved to hide when she was little. She is our drama queen par excellence. And so she would hide. She'd get in the clothes racks that were round. And until you got really close to her or threatened her life, you know, then she'd go, she'd start giggling a little bit. And it, as foolish as it is for a child to try to hide from Mom and Dad, and you know, we sometimes, if she never came out and we ended up having to grab her through the clothes, well, you know, we have a laying on a hand ceremony afterward. It was all good. But as foolish as it is to try to hide from Mom and Dad, how much more silly is it to hide from an omnipotent, omniscient God who's everywhere, omnipresent, all-knowing and all-powerful? I mean, how crazy is that? And yet that's exactly what Jonah does, and that's kind of exactly what I do sometimes. But when we start a new book here at Grace, because I'm a book preacher, if you say, oh, what's this guy all about? What's the series? Well, the series is a book. Okay, I'm a book guy. In fact, this first message is a rebel on the run. Next week, I got inspiration from Bob Seger, so you'll have to come back and check that out. If you don't know Bob Seger, shame on you. Get into the world, okay? Don't be worldly, but just in the world, not of it. So, look, this series needs a good, proper foundation, a good introduction. So you got to hang with me. This is not the way I normally preach. I got a lot of introduction before we read, because Jonah, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, has been highly criticized and highly doubted by these so-called pseudo-scholars or intellectuals. Now, it really wasn't doubted very much until the time of the so-called European Enlightenment. But other than the first 11 chapters of Genesis, nothing has received more criticism than the book of Jonah. Typically, there are 4 interpretations. I'll give you all 4 and I'll tell you where I land. Some people say Jonah's a myth. The view claims there's no historical basis, it's just teaching a moral truth. The problem is, Hebrew writing in the Bible is never mythical. There's no myth that we can find like that in the Bible, so that would be crazy. A lot of folks believe it's kind of allegorical. This kind of came to the fore at the height of old liberal theology that said, well, Jonah stands for maybe the Jewish or Hebrew people. the seas like the Gentile nation. The Babylonians are represented, and the great fish swallows them up, and the 3 days and nights he's in the belly of the fish. That's kind of like the 70 years of captivity, allegorical interpretation. Again, the problem is that just wasn't the proper interpretation for most of the history of the church for like 2800-ish years. That's just not been the normal interpretation. Some people say, well, it's a parable. So it's an earthly story. It didn't really happen, but it has a heavenly meaning. And so again, highly symbolic, but it doesn't follow parabolic style. And there's the fourth view. You might imagine it's where I'm going to land and where I hope you land. And it's the historical or the biographical view. That's the view that most have understood. It's the traditional approach to the book. And without modern historical criticism, almost everybody universally has said, this is a real guy in real places dealing with real issues. So we have a big word I need to share with you, because you need to understand this word with a book like Jonah. You know the word authenticity. You know what that means. But there's another important word called historicity. Use that. You'll impress somebody. Historicity. Five syllables. That's a big one. Better than mayonnaise. So historicity. Historical reliability and accuracy. And if you don't believe in the historicity of Jonah, then other parts of your Bible begin to fade away. You say, it's impossible for a big fish to swallow a guy. Just hang on. Come back in a few weeks. Well, come back next week too, but in a few weeks, I'm going to talk to you about that. I'm going to talk to you about historical examples outside of Jonah related to that issue. So don't think you've got it all figured out just yet. There's historicity here. There's historical accuracy and truth. Some reject the book of Jonah because they think, well, the size of Nineveh is not really a 2 to 3 day journey. Some say, well, that wicked people group would have never repented the way they did. But you're all discounting how powerful our God is. In fact, I'm going to give you at least three reasons why I support the historical validity or the historicity of the book of Jonah. Number one, known cities are mentioned in this book. Known places, Nineveh, Joppa, Tarshish or Tartessus in the Spanish, a marine city. And so you have known cities. Number two, Jonah is viewed as a historical person throughout time, not a fictional character. He lived in a historical region under a historical king, Jeroboam II. But let me give you the third reason, and it's by far the most important reason I believe in the book of Jonah, that it's the real deal. Jesus himself believed in a real Jonah. Jesus himself talked about Jonah in a way that he was a real guy. Matthew 12, Luke 11. Jesus really talked about a fish. It wasn't allegorical, mythological, parabolic. Jesus said Jonah's the real dude. So let me ask you a question. This is where I've got your notes starting today. Do you believe in the events of the book of Jonah? Do you believe they really happened? Or are they myth or parable or allegory? You can write down your own answer. If you write, no, they didn't really happen, you would be wrong. You said, wait a minute, I thought you were asking for our opinion. No, your opinion doesn't count. What does God say? I don't care about your opinion. Well, what does it mean to me? I don't care. What did God say? God said this is a real story, a real dude in real places with real problems. You know, if you just take the Bible as mythology and allegory, it's never really going to help you, because my opinion's just as good as his opinion, or his opinion's better than my opinion. It's not about our opinion. What does God teach? So when you come into a new book, you always got to say, all right, what's this about to the original people to whom it is written? From the original author to the original people. Don't immediately go to, what does it mean to me? That's all warm and fuzzy. Makes me want to puke. So look, second part of the question, did Jesus believe that Jonah was a real person? I just answered the question. Yeah, he believed he was a real person. So however grandiose and miraculous the events appear, the narrative must be seen as historical. It's centered on a historically identifiable prophet. There's no alternate but understanding that. The moment you question it, the moment it all unravels. You know, liberal teachers are a funny bunch. I've heard many liberal teachers say things like this. Well, Jesus was the greatest teacher that's ever lived. Okay, if he's the greatest teacher that ever lived, great teachers don't lie and make stuff up. This greatest teacher that ever lived thought Jonah was a real dude. He's the real thing. So you can't have your cake and eat it too and say he's the greatest teacher that ever lived, but he lied about a bunch of stuff. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus believed in Jonah. I believe in Jonah. And it's going to help us as we unpack the narrative, because we see just how important it is to listen and obey the Lord. Now, the author of the book. Well, nowhere in the book does it tell us who wrote it. But historically, again, tradition teaches us that Jonah wrote it. Do you know one of the reasons I absolutely believe Jonah wrote it? Because there's a lot of bad stuff in there about him. And if you wanted to make something up about yourself biographically, wouldn't you try to make yourself look better? I would. I'd put in the highlight reel and I'd leave out the junk. You're saying to me, Pastor Bobby, I would never do that. I'm going to check out your social media this afternoon. Because you do it every day, right? You don't take pictures from down here, do you? You don't post everybody looking all wacky. And those pictures of you, oh, just woke up and you rolled over. You were practicing for 30 minutes, liar, liar, pants on fire. You want things to look good about you. I get it. We all do, right? You don't want to put ugly pictures out, except of your kids. Then it's funny. But you want to look good. I get it. But all of Scripture's God breathed, so at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I believe Jonah wrote this down. Ultimately, God spoke through him. Let me talk about Jonah for just a second. Jonah's name means dove. He had a father named Amittai. You'll read about him. His name is Truthful. Jonah came from a tribe called Zebulun. It's one of the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's from the village of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was only located about 2 miles north-northeast of Nazareth. So he grew up in the same region as Jesus Christ. But a lot earlier. Jonah came about 800 years before Jesus, okay? About 800 years. And so Jonah is related to a king, King Jeroboam. 2 Kings teaches us that. And so the book of Jonah takes place generally 793 to 753. I'd say if I were writing this down in your notes, approximately when did the events in Jonah take place, I'd write this, 800 to 750 B.C., or if you prefer the new way of writing that, B.C.E. But the point being is that about 800-ish years, because you go down, of course, before Christ, or before Common Era, you go down. You understand that Jonah's a pretty good ways away from Christ historically, but Jesus still refers to him a number of times. How would you understand the basic theme of the book? Well, I told you, relentless grace, great expectations for a great awakening. Hey, guys, look, I think Jonah is the Old Testament Acts. I think what Acts is to the New Testament, Jonah is to the Old Testament. What is Acts of the New Testament? You know, that's when the church is born. That's when God's missionary heartbeat goes out beyond the Jews. Up to that point, Jesus is hanging out and ministering primarily to and with Jews. I mean, all of the disciples are Jewish men, right? Jesus himself being a Jew. But when you get to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnos, all the ethnic peoples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then just before he would ascend in Acts chapter 1, he says, look, Christians, you're going to be, or soon to be Christians, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But he said, that doesn't happen until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Peter preaches. Thousands are saved. The church is born. And then the rest of Acts is, how do we get the message to the nations that need God? Well, Jonah is, how do we get the message to a particularly wicked nation who's so far from God? The main character of the book, that's an interesting one. You might think it was Jonah. I mean, after all, it is the book of Jonah, right? But I would say that's probably not true. When you want to know who the main character is, who's mentioned the most? When you think about, I just mentioned The Sound of Music, you don't have to wonder who the main characters are, right? I mean, when you think of maybe the old Sound of Music, Julie Andrews and Maria, and you think about the main characters, it comes to mind. Well, they have the most playtime. Well, the reality is Jonah's name is mentioned about 18 times in the book. Jonah himself is referred to about 18 times. But the Lord, God, Yahweh and Elohim, his name is mentioned about 39 times. So who's the main character in the book of Jonah? I'd write down God if it were my notes right now. In fact, well, I have it in my notes. God, God hurls a storm on the sea, and God causes the lot to fall to Jonah, and God calms the storm when Jonah hits the water in the belly of the fish, and God prepares that fish to swallow him, and God causes the fish to deposit Jonah, and God spares the Ninevites, and God prepares a vine, and God prepares a worm, and God prepares an east wind, and God. The Lord himself is the main character. Jonah is either going to be blessed by obedience or burdened by disobedience and buried by disobedience. And so, that's the intro. They're not normally that long. So, next time we'll get in the text much quicker. Now, I want you to see the rebel on the run. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. And the Bible says this. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That is one of the goofiest statements in all of the Bible. Flee the presence of the Lord. Good luck with that, Bubba. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this is it's a little bit of work here and a little time to set the proper foundation, but I want folks to understand this is a real guy in real places being really rebellious, trying to run from you, and that reminds me as a real guy in a real world with real problems that sometimes I try to run from you, but you have the right solution. And I'm grateful you're not just the God of a second chance, but the God of another chance. You didn't throw Jonah away, but you did get his attention, and you used him to affect the lives of many. God, would you please work in and through us to impact lives for you and for your kingdom, for your glory, for your praise. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's be seated, and let's jump back in for your notes. Most of your notes are coming at the tail end of the sermon, so don't wig out about that. It's not very long. God's call to Jonah is expressed in a very common phrase. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That phrase occurs about 400 times in the Old Testament, about 400 times. And so it's just indicating divine communication, a specific Jonah, again, in a specific time frame, not parabolic, because you'd never say in a parable, here's this guy's name, and he's the son of this guy. It's too specific. Jonah, son of Amittai, got a word from God. And he got two imperatives side by side. Verbally, one serves as kind of the main verb, the other kind of adverbially, but you're sticking two commands together. Get up, go. Arise and go. You could translate the Hebrew, get up now, go quickly, or just go with an exclamation point. Emphatically, arise and go. This is not a negotiation. This is a command. Get up and do what I've asked you to do. Sometimes in my house, we'll say something, hey, I need you to go clean your room or go do this. And all of a sudden, my kids, I know yours would never do this, but mine act like, well, Dad, because they're getting big now. Well, Dad, I'm going to do, did you just think I was asking permission or negotiating with you? We don't negotiate in our house. Now, we'll talk. I'm still going to win, but we'll talk. And so it's kind of like that, where sometimes we hear from the Lord and we think, Lord, are you negotiating with me? Not so much, right? God is not like Kenny Rogers' gambler. He doesn't need to know when to hold him or fold him. He knows the end of the game from the beginning. God knows it all. And so God gives him a very clear description of what to do. Get up and go. And where do you want me to go, Lord? I want you to go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, one of the cruelest nations ever known on planet Earth. It was the historical nemesis of Israel and Judah. And God said, I want you to go to that great city. God used the word great a lot in this book. Over and over, he talked about great, a great city, a great wind, a great storm. They greatly feared, a great fish. He was greatly displeased. He was greatly happy. Great, great, great. It's great. But he means this massive, influential, ancient city. Perhaps the largest city of all of antiquity. We don't know, but this is what's cool about it. Nimrod was the founder of Nineveh, Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. So this city has a lot of history. Now, Nineveh would be destroyed about 150 years after this writing. Nineveh got it for a little bit, a great revival, and then they forgot it just as quickly, because we're only one generation away from forgetting what God does in our time. And Israel's political distaste for Assyria, coupled with their spiritual superiority, meant they despised the Ninevites. Israel walked around like, hey, we are the chosen people of God. You're a bunch of pagans, a bunch of losers, a bunch of heathens. So why, I want to put this question out to you, why is Jonah running from God and the clear calling he received? Simple answer, guys, he hated the people of Nineveh. He did not want the people of Nineveh to be saved. That shows later in the book, by the way. You say, how can you know that? Well, I read it to the end. It's short. And so Assyria is one of the most brutal nations of the world. I'm going to take this down a notch because I had even more in my notes. I'm going to just, for the sake, we've got some young people here or listening. So let me just tell you a couple of things that the Assyrian peoples did and at the capital city of Nineveh. They would take a guy, and if they wanted to kill him, they would take him out into the desert. They would dig a big hole and bury him up to his neck in sand. They'd pull his tongue out and put a little leather strap through it and then stake it out in the ground. Historical records say that most men went mad before they died of basically being baked by the sun and dehydration. That they would just, it would take them out of their mind. The Ninevites and the Assyrians were known to go outside of cities and impale survivors on stakes in front of their towns. They would have these large stakes full of skulls of their enemies. Another cruel thing the Assyrians did was they would tie a man between two horses, tie each arm. Now you can imagine what would happen when they spanked the horses and they ran opposite directions. And they loved that kind of stuff. History is replete with examples of the Assyrians doing all kinds of craziness. They would be like a mob of locusts going across the land, and there's historical accounts of literally entire villages taking their lives, killing themselves, rather than fall into the hands of the Ninevites or the Assyrians because they knew how bad it would be, especially for the women and children. So Jonah, he lives in the northern kingdom of Israel, less than 500 miles from Nineveh and the Ninevites, not that far. He despised them. The Ninevites would later be condemned by God through the prophet Nahum. Listen to the description. Nahum 3, 1 to 7. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses. Countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who should grieve her? Where will I seek comforters for you? This is later. God said, Ninevites, wicked Assyrians, I'm going to give you a chance. He gave them a chance. They responded favorably. But not too far down the road, they wouldn't listen. And God said, okay, that's your bed. Now you're going to have to lie in it. Imagine what Jonah's thinking. He doesn't talk yet. He doesn't talk till later, but imagine what he's thinking. Arise and go. Where to? Nineveh. Oh, no. Imagine what he's thinking. Go to them. Lord, what do you want me to say? Cry out against it. Are you serious? You want me to go there and do what? Now, before you get all high and mighty spiritual and say, well, if I heard a word from God, I'd go. Well, what if I pointed you to some place in the Middle East that you know they were chopping off Christians' heads left and right and said, I need you to go and tell them what they're doing is wrong. They're going to die and go to hell. Would you go? You'd say, well, don't they need Jesus over in Hawaii there, Pastor? I think they need Jesus too. I don't see anybody signing up for that Grace Go trip. And Jonah knew these people. He knew, I imagine he probably had family or friends and had known folks killed by these pagans. We don't hear a response from Jonah, but we sure do see it. And the Hebrew writer here, and I believe it's Jonah himself again, is making a play on words. In English, it's not rendered quite as stark as it is in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, you get these two concepts of arise, go. And then in the second verse, it's he arose and went. Arise, go, arose, went. So it looks like for just a split second, oh, okay, he's like Abram. He listened to God. He's going where God said go. Not exactly. I need volunteers, but they're not going to volunteer. I'm going to call them. Pastor Frank, you're doing so much better these days and looking so lively. I need your help. I think one of these applies to you. Let's see which one. Pastor Kevin, my missions pastor par excellence. Kevin, would you come up here too? Let's see, Frank. I need you to come over into the light. They told me last time that I was not enough light. Just stand here. Let's see what you'll be. Yeah, let's let you hold that one for the people. Come here, Kevin. My man, my main man, Kevin, right here. You are the center. You're going to hold this thing together. Stand right in front of the pulpit, my brother, and you're going to be the merchant city of Joppa. Come on. You might as well do something but play the piano and just sing all the time. Stand right here. Don't get on the stage, though, because you're not exactly, and I want you to hold that just like Vanna White. Man, you're the ugliest Vanna I've ever seen. Okay, so look at these guys right here. Now watch what happens. The Bible says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. Why'd he go down to Joppa? Well, you don't go up to the beach. Y'all want to go up to the beach? No. You go up to the mountains. You go down to the beach. When you go to a merchant city like Joppa, a well-known, fairly large merchant city of his day, Jonah's chilling. God calls. He gets up. He goes down to Joppa. And guess what's waiting when he gets to Joppa? A ship. Not Kevin. You're not that old, bro. A ship is waiting on him, right? And he needs to go northeast. And I would actually put this, and I put him this way because in this building, that's correct. So that's northeast. He's saying, I need you to go up and over to Nineveh. Not too bad of a journey. I want you to go that way. Okay, Jonah? So get up and go. I don't know why I felt compelled to make you Nineveh today, but it's all those years of being my professor that's now coming back to my joy and pleasure. So Nineveh. But he didn't go that way, did he? He went not northeast, but as far and as fast and as direct west as you could possibly go to this Spanish town, Tarsus, or what we know of as Tarshish. And so you see what God says, do. Get up. Go that way. Okay, up that way. Now, I know you're probably way too holy to ever do this, but I've had a few moments in my life. I'm not going to get into it because my sweet wife and my children, one of them's here, the other two are singing in another church. However, I've had a few moments, say, relationally. I know you've never made this mistake. But in my BC days, before Cindy, you like that? The Lord gave me that one. I arose and I didn't go the way the Lord said go. And I needed to go this way and I went the other way. I don't think I'm the only one in the room. I don't think I'm the only rebellious one. And sometimes God says, listen, I want you to go here. This is right, even if it's hard. And yet we say, okay, Lord. Bing, I'm going to run from you. Running from the presence of the Lord probably meant he was trying to get as far away from Jerusalem, the symbolic presence of God in the temple, as he could possibly go. But either way, he was supposed to go there, and he went there. Does that make sense? Thank you, guys. Y'all are awesome. I appreciate you. Give your pastors a hand here. Jeffrey and Kevin and Dr. Cat. I know you want to throw it and cut my head off. I appreciate you, buddy. I'm just glad you're here. Better to be seen than viewed, right? So we're glad you're here in vertical. It is. It is. Think about that. Hey, Pastor Frank was a very, very sick man a while back, but God's brought him through. He doesn't look any better, but God's brought him through. Okay. So do y'all follow that? You understand where I'm coming from? Go down to Joppa. Go that way. Okay, Lord, that way. We really don't have any other record in all of the Bible of a prophet who disobeyed God's call in such a direct, defiant manner. There were a lot of guys that stumbled and stammered, and Moses, I can't do it, and others made excuses, but they ultimately got up and went. Jonah, though, seemed to be determined to go the opposite way God had called him. I want you to think about it. These are your last few things for your notes. He went down to Joppa. Next week, we'll discover he went down. Well, it says in 3, he went down into the ship. But next week, we'll see he went down into the sea. And then he went down into the great fish. And I concluded that with disobedience always leads downward. You disobey God, you have nowhere to go but down. Some of you know that feeling because you feel like you get to the bedrock, the rock bottom, and you go, oh, what's happened? And then in your life, the only place to look is up, and then you start crying out to the Lord. Jonah does too. But you go down, down, down. In fact, isn't it funny how it often seems to work out okay for a backslidden believer for a while? Did you notice the Bible says he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish? Oh, it just so happened that a ship was going near about dead the other way from northeast to due west. It just so happened. And he had enough money to pay the fare. He was even able to go down there in the middle of a storm we're going to read about later, and he's going to go to sleep. Listen to me. Now, I'm going to take this from Jerry Vines. I've tweaked something Dr. Vines said many years ago. If you want to try to run from God, the devil will provide the transportation. That's pretty good. I don't care who you are. That's pretty good. Because sometimes you think, well, if this is here, surely it's meant to be. I heard a pastor say that one time about the fact that he messed around with his secretary, who was not his wife, by the way. Well, the Lord put her there. No, Bubba, you're a pervert. No, don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on God. The devil gave you exactly what you really wanted in your twisted heart. And the reality is, some of you know what that feels like. You want to run from God, the devil will always be there to take you the other way. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Ephesians 2:11 talks about standing firm against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. It's wrestling terminology. It means if I know you're weak on your right side, I may attempt a single leg takedown to your right because I know that's your weakness, where I can turn you over and get you down and pin you for the win. Satan knows your weakness. He knows every place that you don't have the armor on. And so he's going to provide a way if you think, well, if the Lord didn't want me to see that, it wouldn't be on that channel. You're the one with the clicker in your hand. Y'all know what a clicker is? Y'all call them a clicker, a remote or your phone or whatever, or your voice. You're the one that's getting there. And see, one of the devil's favorite tricks is to deceive us to run from God, and he provides a ship to make us think we can get there. Now, your ship may have another name. It could have a man's name or a woman's name. It could have the name of a bottle or a bottle of pills or whatever. It could have another name. It could have just bad choices. Sometimes it doesn't even look bad, but I got to have the next greatest, latest thing. So I'm not wise with the resources God's given me. I'm a bad steward. So your ship can look a lot of different ways. But if we're all honest, I think most of us have a little Jonah in us sometimes, a little rebel, a little bit of I'm going to do this even though God said do that. See, the problem with the book of Jonah is not primarily a fish. The problem is Jonah. The problem is disobedience. So God says go to Nineveh. He buys a ticket to Tarshish. God says go northeast. He goes west. I'm going to close with this. What are some things God may ask you to do? Think about what the Lord may ask you to do right now. He could say, arise, go talk to your neighbor. Invite them to church. Share my truth with them. Arise, go to seminary. Take some classes. Get some theology under your belt. Arise, go to the mission field, short-term missions. This year, we're cranking back up, gang. Go maybe to long-term mission work. Arise, read your Bible, spend some time with me in prayer. Arise, go share a kind word with that man or woman or boy or girl that's hurting. Arise and go talk to that family member that you held a grudge against for all of these years. Arise, start serving in and through your local church. Arise, join that church. Be a part of what God's doing there. It may be named Grace, it may be named something else, but arise and get going for my glory. Vodi Bakum. Dr. Bakum's a name some of you may or may not know, but he needs our prayers right now. Vodi's a good and faithful man of God. He got his doctorate of ministry from the same mentor where I got my PhD at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina. And Dr. Bakum has been used in many ways over the years. He's in his early 50s, and he's a husband and father. He is a pastor, author, professor, conference speaker, church planner. Currently, he serves as the dean of theology at African Christian University in Zambia. That's in the southern part of the African continent. But Dr. Bakum, Vodi, found a major heart problem. fact, it's miraculous that he's even still with us. So there's a lot of prayer campaigns and GoFundMes to help him. He's back here in the States getting the treatment he needs at Mayo for his heart, but he's in a bad shape right now. And Avodi came to school years ago, and I'll never forget the story he told. And I use it normally in a different context, but I thought it was spoke pretty good to the end of this message. So I'm going to close with this story. Avodi said he got mad at his mama one time years ago when he was a kid. He said he didn't remember exactly what it was about. He just knew he was steaming mad, and his mom was trying to do the best she could in a single-parent home. And so Avodi went into his bedroom, and he took a little sack of some sort, a little backpack-type thing, and he started ripping his clothes out of the drawer, and he was stuffing them into that sack, and he was determined, I'm running away from home. Until his mama showed up at the door. She said, Avodi, what are you doing? He said, I'm running away from home. I'm packing my clothes, and I'm getting out of here, and I'm never coming back. And she said, what are you packing your clothes in? And he showed her the little bag. She said, you're not packing your clothes in that bag. That's my bag. I bought that bag. He looked at his mom, and he thought, well, yeah, I guess she probably bought the bag. And she said, Avodi, what are you packing in that bag? He said, I'm packing my clothes. I took them out of my drawers, and I'm packing my clothes. He said, no, Avodi. Those are my drawers. I bought that dresser. Those are my clothes. I bought those clothes. You don't own any clothes. He said, yeah, I guess she's right. But he's getting madder by the second, and he said, well, then I'm going to go get the phone. And that's when they were attached to a wall with a spirally thing on them just for a certain generation. I'm going to go to the phone, and I'm going to call Grandma, and she's going to pick me up. I'm running away. And she said, oh, you're going to go to the phone. She said, you're not going to my phone. I bought that phone, and I pay the bills. And by the way, she wouldn't be your grandma if she wasn't my mama. Avodi said he was standing there at his bed, and he got to thinking about it in a minute, and he said, well, I didn't want to run away anyway. He started unpacking his stuff. And Avodi came to the realization that everything he had because of his mama. And we get so strange when we think that we can take our toys into another sandbox and flee the presence of our Creator God when everything we have is a gift from the hand of our Heavenly Father. Everything. You don't own it. It's on loan, including your spouse, your children, and grandchildren. You're a steward at best, and when God says get up and go, the best thing you can do is get up and go. He's not negotiating with you. He's expecting obedience. And like I say in my home very frequently, delayed obedience is disobedience. So when God calls you to do something, will you listen and obey? Or will you go your own way? Will you respond to him rightly? Or, like me, too many times, will you be a rebel on the run? Stand with me this morning. Listen, if you need to leave something with the Lord today, we're going to open the altar for a few minutes. If you need to pray for someone, you can certainly pray for my friend Avodi. You can pray for my friend, the Pritchard family. Jimmy Pritchard, a pastor friend of mine, I was just with him in Florida a few weeks ago. And he went home, and Jimmy had some underlying health conditions. He's been a longtime pastor of the First Baptist Church of Forney, Texas, outside of Dallas. Been there faithfully since 94. Jimmy went home, got COVID. Because of his underlying conditions, it got pneumonia. His lungs were eaten up with pneumonia. And at 65 years of age, Jimmy went home to be with the Lord the other day. So his church family's hurting today. They need our prayers. His son James is a pastor in Lafayette, Louisiana. He needs our prayers. Kids, grandkids, his wife has COVID right now. So the Pritchard family could use our prayers. Lots of others I know. But if you want to come today, if you want to leave something with the Lord, if you want to come and trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you can come over here and talk to me, my wife, one of our counselors. They'd love to talk to you. We had a family come up last service with a precious little young lady who is ready to follow Jesus and be baptized. We've been seeing people week after week after week saying yes to Christ, and it mostly happens over here as people say, you know, I need to do this. I need to make this decision. I need to nail this down. You know God loves you. You know Jesus died in your place. You can certainly write us if you're out there and tell us how we can walk with you through your decisions, but you know that you can't run from him. Why would you try? Who wants to end up in the belly of a big stinking fish? And while I don't know what your boat looks like that can take you away from God, I do know that God can get your attention through any number of ways. And if you've ever been cast down into the deep, you know it's not a fun place to be. So why don't you give it to the Lord today? When I say amen, just for a couple of minutes, our altar's open, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for the day and for the folks that have come out to worship. Thank you for the folks that have been tuning in with us, wherever they may be. I pray that you would just move our hearts to respond. We lift up the Pritchards today. We lift up the Bauckham family today. Ask for your divine healing and hope. And I pray, oh God, that you would bring comfort where there's been loss. I pray that in our nation right now, where there's still uncertainty and fear, I pray that that would be calmed by your spirit and by your people. I am begging you, God, to begin a great awakening in our land. Lord, if you so desire, I would ask that you let it start in my heart and in this church and in our community. And it would spread like a glorious wildfire. Because, Lord, we know that if we get caught on fire, there are some that will just come to watch us burn. And I pray that they'll receive your spirit and be caught up, Lord, knowing that you're in control, that you've got this. And where would we run anyway? Where would we escape your presence? So move us now in these final couple of minutes together for your glory. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.